Well, my text this morning is not in the passage I read to you, but just a bit further on in the same book, 2 Corinthians and chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and my text is verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. I'll read it to you. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I expect you could join on and say it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his, but depending on what version you've got, that we through his poverty might become rich. Yep. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Why ever did I read 2 Corinthians 5 then? Because of this verse. Do you remember I read this a few moments ago? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Keep the first verse in your mind. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, remembering those words, listen to these again. God made him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin, though he was rich, God made him who had no sin to be sin, or to be made a sin offering. Though he was rich, he became poor for us, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, so that he was rich, became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Well, my text here says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What I'm saying to you is that the doctrine that Paul has spelled out in chapter 5, he's using in chapter 8. He's saying exactly the same thing. But in chapter 8, he's not setting out the truth as he was in chapter 5, but he's using that truth for a special purpose in that chapter 8. Well, the purpose in chapter 8 and chapter 9 is this. If you look at your Bible, you'll see, but you probably know already, it's to do with giving. It's to do with money. I'm not speaking on giving or money today. I'm not dealing with the context of what Paul is writing about. He's writing to these believers, and it's to do with money. And if you read the two chapters, you will see that he uses every argument under the sun to get them to be generous. I won't go into all the arguments. I'm not speaking on that this morning. But of all the arguments he uses, this is the crowning argument. He talks about this argument. He uses that illustration. He speaks about this, and he tells them about that. But above all, he says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Remember the argument? I want you to be generous. It's to do with the poor saints in Jerusalem who are going through famine in Judea. And he's urging them to give and to be generous and to be kind to these believers. And the argument he is using is, remember, think about, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor. So shouldn't you dip into your pockets? That's his argument. But I'm not dealing with the money side. Have you noticed how Paul does this so very often? He takes an issue that he's dealing with, what you might call a little local difficulty, and in the middle of that difficulty, he raises a tremendous statement about Christ. He does it all the time. And do you see his motive? He's arguing. He's urging these people to give. Why? Because Christ. Have you not noticed in the New Covenant, this is always the argument. We are told by God, for example, we are told in, Paul tells us in Ephesians, to forgive one another. Let's see if you remember it. Ephesians chapter 5. Do you remember? Forgive one another, even as God has forgiven you. And you get it in the Gospels. Just as I have loved you, so love one another. You see, as Christ is the example. That's not the prime reason why Christ came into the world, of course. But because he was rich and gave himself, says Paul, shouldn't you be willing to spare for these dear saints in Jerusalem, Judea? Clearly, he's writing to believers. He's not going around knocking on the doors begging for money from every Tom, Dick, and Harry. He's talking to the believers in Corinth. You get that if you read the letter. But you get it from this. He starts off this argument like this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he could have used one of several words for know. We have several words for know, and there are several words in Greek that he could have used. But the one he uses is ginosko, but don't worry about that. But the word he uses is a very rich word. He could have talked about knowing in the sense of, like, I know there's a place called Australia. See, and I've got some idea of its shape, but I've never been there. I mean, I know you've all eaten an apple, so you don't need me. But I couldn't tell you what an apple tastes like. There's only one way for you to find out how an apple tastes, and that is to eat the thing. You must eat it, taste and see. And that's the word he uses for know here. He's not talking about knowing something in the head, but he's talking about experience, feeling. You've tasted it. Joseph Hart, the hymn writer, wrote a hymn on this. Something must be known and felt. True belief's more than notion. I mustn't digress, but I'm tempted. I think the evangelical world is going very much in the way of teaching notion. We teach people to go to a course. We give them some teaching. They come through this course, they understand it, they tick the boxes. No, my friend, something must be known and felt. And this is the word that Paul uses, literally, ginosko. He's saying you've experienced it, you've felt it, haven't you? It's not something you read in a textbook. It's something you know. Can I illustrate it again? I'm not a GP, but my guess is that GPs suffer from this. A GP, when he's young, or she's young, they know all about a liver complaint or whatever it is. And they know all the ins and outs of it, the symptoms and everything. But my friend, when they get 50, 60, 70, and they get that complaint, they'll start saying, now I really do know. I saw these patients coming in and I could see on their faces the pain they were suffering. But now I know. See, I've got it myself. I've felt it. This is what we look for in conversion. People who have felt and known and experienced. Not that, oh yes, I understand that. Yeah. No. Well, that's true. That's good. Let's hope you do understand. But it's got to be, for you have known. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich. Remember the other text? God made him who knew no sin. To be sin. God made him who was rich. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was... When was the Lord Jesus Christ rich? That's why I chose the first hymn. When was he rich? Was he rich in his birth? Now, I was born in Southmead Hospital in Bristol. I haven't any knowledge of it, but I was. And I dare say I was laid in a nice little cot with clean clothes and all that sort of stuff. Where was the Lord Jesus Christ laid? In a manger. Was he rich in his life? He had nowhere to lay his head. When he wanted to pay taxes, what did he have to do? He had to get a fish out of the sea to find some money. When he died, there was a tremendous will to be sorted out with the executors. No, there wasn't. There was only one piece of cloth there that was any worth anything at all, a seamless robe. John Wesley left one silver spoon. Christ left one seamless robe. Was he rich in his death? It's the most ignominious death you can think of, is it not? They humiliated him from beginning to end with it. Was he rich in his funeral? Funerals are great showy things, aren't they? Wonderful exits we have. Christ was shoved in a temporary cave just to put him out of the way for a few hours. Who attended his funeral? When was the Lord Jesus Christ rich? Well, you need to read John chapter 1. You need to read Colossians chapter 1. Equal with the Father, glorious in righteousness, glorious in majesty, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe. Name it, he is this majesty. Though he was rich, spotless, sinless, glorious, angels worshipping him. Yet, says Paul, he became poor. He gave it all up. Now, here is a mystery. Do you know the controversy about Charles Wesley's hymn? And can it be? Do you know the verse? Emptied himself of all but love. Now, people have debated that verse. How far can you say that, And they've debated about what state he was in as a man. But I'm willing to sing that because I think Wesley is striving after this thought. He has given up, in Philippians chapter 2, he has forsaken all his glory. I mean, he said, didn't he? I can call 12 legions of angels to deliver me. But he willingly gave it up. How willing was Jesus to die? The life they could not take away, he gave up himself. They don't take it from me, he said. I lay it down. Of course they took it from him, but he laid it down. He became poor. He was made sin. He was made a sin offering. He was subjected to all that ignominy. What for? What was the reason? Now, Paul is very clear about this. Let's be clear about it ourselves. He was rich, yet became poor for us, for our sakes. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, as Paul. brother and sister in Christ, we have to begin, if we've not started, we have to really begin thinking along these lines. Christ in eternity past, God in eternity past, has made this glorious purpose, this decree, that his Son, God would send his Son. Christ came, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving up all this glory for one reason, my friend, for the sake of his people. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christ didn't come into the world to be an example to me, or to be a teacher for me, or to make wonderful parables or do miracles. He did all that. He did all that. Yes. And he was all that. Yes. But he came into the world primarily, fundamentally, absolutely. What for? To go to Calvary as a sacrifice, not to show me how to die, but to die for me. So he became poor, that I might be made rich. Now, what is Paul teaching us here? Made sin that we might become the righteousness of God. What is he saying here? But he's speaking about these great Bible themes. Let me just rattle the words off. People don't like me using these words these days, but let me rattle them off. How about justification? How about imputation? How about vicarious? How about substitution? What do I mean? When Christ is dying, he is dying in my place. It's not just a hymn. That hymn is based on the truth. In my place, condemned he stood. He became sin for us, says Paul. He became poor for us. He was subjected not simply to the wrath of men, but the wrath of God himself. He was subject to the separation from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? So that I won't be forsaken. So that I can have peace with God. So that you can. Brother and sister in Christ, we have this peace with God because we are, why? Rich in Christ. What does this mean? His righteousness has become ours. That's what justification means. This is imputation. He has taken my sin that I might take his righteousness. He has suffered the wrath of God for me that I might be at peace with God. Therefore, Paul can say, therefore, we are at peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, in his life, I think, but on the cross supremely, a glorious transaction is taking place. What is it? There is a transfer of the believer, well, the elect, the one who will believe, the children of God, the ones marked out. They transfer. Their sin is laid on the Savior. And at the same time, as they believe, they come to receive it, his righteousness, his obedience is laid on theirs, to their account. Have you noticed that the old hymns, people like Anne Steele and Isaac Watts, they talk about what worthless worms are we, you know? People don't like that today, do they? But my friend, in ourselves, we are ruined, poor, wretched, blind, dead, naked, nothing, sinners, nothing. But in Christ, if we are in Christ, we are as close to God as Christ. Closer we could not be. More acceptable we could not be. When God looks upon me, he does not see me. The believer can say, he sees Christ. There is a glorious transfer here. Now, have you noticed this? I know of only one text that speaks against what I'm now going to say. I know of one text that might contradict what I'm going to say, but I don't think it does. But Let's see what you think. In the Bible, let's take the New Testament, but in the Bible, is there any place that you know where a child of God is called a sinner? I think the uniform address, the way believers are spoken of, is that they are saints. They are saints. They are saints. Now, I know of one text that would contradict that, but I think there's an explanation for it. I'll give you the text in a minute. The point I'm making is this. Although we are sinners, my friend, you don't need me to tell you that. In ourselves, yes. But in reality, as we are in Christ, we are as rich as He. We are as spotless as Christ. Now, Martin Luther tried to make this point, and he got into terrible hot water over it. And he said this, Christ was the greatest sinner that ever lived. And of course, he got into terrible trouble for saying that. But what did he mean? Luther was very fond of saying things in a way that would make people remember. What did he mean? In himself, of course, he was not sinful. But in the fact that he bore all his people's sins, he carried that whole weight of sin. Therefore, brother and sister, if I can follow Luther, I can say to you, you are not a sinner. I know you are in yourself. The devil will tell you you're a sinner. And of course, he's right to a certain extent. But the real truth is, in Christ, I am rich. They say as rich as Croesus. No, as rich as Christ. As rich as Christ. How rich is Christ? The spotless, glorious Son of God. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift up them up everlasting doors. And the King of glory comes in. That's you, my friend, in Christ. I don't believe that. Yes, read to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. Where are you sitting this morning? Well, you're sitting in Dorothea Court. No, well, you are, yes. But where are you sitting? Ephesians 2, 6. We are seated, come on then, in the heavenly places. In ourselves. No, in Christ. That we might be made rich. That we might have the righteousness of Christ laid upon us. Now, that is the doctrine, I think, that Paul is setting out here. Of course, he is using it to encourage these brothers and sisters to give. Now, I'm not come this morning to make that application. But I need to think, don't I, how I can apply this to my own heart and life. Perhaps you weren't like me, but I can live at a very poor, miserable, wretched life level, you know, thinking about my aches and pains and difficulties. And, you know, I can tell you about them. Do you want to hear? You can tell me about yours. We can go on like that and fill each other's ears with all these troubles. But my friend, shouldn't I begin to think? This is what I got to say to myself. Shouldn't I think more? What am I in Christ? What has he done for me? And as David said in the Psalms, what shall I lend unto the Lord for all his benefits for to me? What can I do? You see what Paul did in 2 Corinthians 5. He was starting arguing with sinners to be saved, didn't he? We implore you, he said. We've tasted this grace. We know it. We feel it. And we want you to feel it too. By the way, I should say that. This is a word for believers. But if any unbeliever should hear it, it's recorded, who knows? Say somebody in Australia tonight should hear it. What should I say to him? You haven't a clue what I'm talking about if you're an unbeliever. But if you taste and see, then you too will be able to say that you know because you've experienced. Well, I don't believe it. You try it and see. Everybody who trusts the Saviour will learn by experience that Christ has been most gracious to us. And what does grace mean? You know what it means. The undeserved kindness of God. I think it means more than that. I think it means the kindness and love and mercy of God when we deserved his wrath. We are nothing in ourselves. We were born sinners. But my brother and sister, we're going to die saints. This is the more glorious doctrine that Paul sets out, I think, in 2 Corinthians 5 and in 2 Corinthians 8. I preached on 2 Corinthians 5 some time ago, I can't remember when, and I called it the glorious exchange. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What am I going to call this sermon? Should I call it Poverty to Riches? Well, that wouldn't be right, would it? That's only true for me. It's riches to poverty. I can't put it either way. Because of Christ becoming poor, because he was rich to poverty, I've gone from poverty to wealth. And so have you, brother and sister. And may many others taste and see and be able to say, now I know too, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for my sake he became poor, that I, through his poverty, might become rich.